My, Brother Ricky, I think they got into that one. Amen. Great old song, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. That is the man's anthem right there. The men get to take the lead on the chorus there. We love it. All right, open your Bible, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. What a blessing. One of the most victorious chapters in all the Word of God. Romans chapter 8. Any chapter in the Bible that begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus," can't be bad, can it? Amen. That's great. Well, we've worked our way over in this chapter through verses 14 through 16 last week, and we were talking about the leadership of the Spirit, which is the one clear-cut mark of a true believer. Is that he has Spirit activity in his life, or she has Spirit activity in her life. They're led by the Spirit. Scripture says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And I found that a believer, he may try to get away, but he can't get away from God's Spirit. And a believer who is trying to follow the Lord can depend on God's Spirit being there and leading him and helping him along. So it's just a blessing to see that. And that comes to all children of God. And then in verse 17, we read these words. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, the Bible. And we pray that Your Word, the Bible, would thrust itself by Your power. It is a living book. Might thrust itself into the consciousness of these people, to the very heart, to their very inmost being. God, that the Word of God would show itself quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But we pray also that Your Spirit might enter that equation. And Lord, that Your Spirit might fill me and that might conquer this congregation, I pray. Lord, and let them really hear. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would help every person push every thought that isn't related to eternal things out of their minds. And I pray that in the name that is above every name, the name at which demons flee, the name at which every knee shall bow, the name of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen. Amen. With the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that's out there and available for every one of us, have you ever wondered why so many children of God become enamored by the world? Have you ever seen someone who at one time seemed really fired up for God, and then gradually the fire begins to become less and less hot in their life, and they begin to calm and cool, and pretty soon the things of God become very, very faint in their life, the draw of the things of God does, and at the same time, the draw, the pull of the world becomes stronger and stronger in their lives. Now, I dare say that almost every person in this building has experienced that himself or herself. Have you not? Have you not felt the downward and pull of the world on you? Have you not found yourself enamored with the things that are out there, the material things and the pride and the power and the success syndrome that's out there? Why does that happen? I mean, how does that happen? Well, I'm convinced, and I hope you hear this. Sometimes it takes a moment for you to get used to my voice once again. I admit it, it is kind of squeaky, but it's the best I can do. But listen to this, if you will, and if you can. I'm convinced that many believers become enamored with the world because they do not know what they have in Christ. Or they have forgotten what they really have in Christ. They see Christians living in humble circumstances, or they see Christians who seem to be kind of behind or under their circumstances, they see things and they look a little bit grim for that believer, and therefore they assume that what they see is all that there is. One of the greatest mistakes that a person can make is to assume that what they see is the whole story. Is that not right? Now, let me give you an illustration of that. Not that long ago, one of our church members, a man, was in my office. And he said, "Preacher, let me tell you the most astounding story of what happened to me." He said, "I had gone to pick up my kids at a certain place." I think I'm getting the story right. So I'd gone to pick up my kids at a certain place, and I had jumped in my truck and gone quickly and said I was riding up the country road on which I live, and I looked up ahead of me, and there was a police roadblock. He said, "I thought what everybody else thinks. I hope I've got my insurance card in the glove compartment here, and I hope I've got..." And he reached back where his wallet should have been, and he realized that it wasn't there at all, but it was home on the desk there at his house. And so he got closer and closer. He thought, "What's going to happen here? Can I pull into this driveway to the side, make a quick turn around, or will they come after me if I do that?" Well, he decided he would just go on there and explain to Officer Friendly that everything was all right and that he had just left his wallet back there at the house. Well, he got up to the roadblock and told the officer his story. And the officer said, "Mr. Smith," I'll call him Mr. Smith, "Mr. Smith, wait there where you are just a moment." And so the officer went back to the back and had taken down his name, Mr. John Smith. And he had gone back to the back, taken down his name, and he got his tag number and went back to his police car, called it in, and came directly back to the truck and said, "Mr. Smith," the smile had gone off his face, if there ever was one. He said, "Mr. Smith, would you step out of the truck?" And so he said, "Good. Now, Mr. Smith, turn around." And Mr. Smith, by this time, said he had butterflies in his stomach. And he said, "Mr. Smith, put your hands on the truck." And Mr. Smith put his hands on the truck. And he said, "Now, put your hands behind you." And he grabbed one hand, cuffed it, grabbed the other hand and cuffed it, and there was Mr. Smith, one of your fellow church members, cuffed beside the police car. And so Mr. Smith by this time was saying, what? And he said, "Mr. Smith, I need to inform you that there are 3 warrants out for you in North Carolina, and we are arresting you for blah, 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 blah," like that. And so here is your, I emphasize it again, one of your fellow church members, and he's cuffed there beside the truck. Well, the police took him around, lowered his tailgate on his truck, and set him on the tailgate. You ever try to get on a tailgate with your hands cuffed behind you? And so there he was on the tailgate there, and so they were talking to him, questioning him, that sort of thing. And he said, "Look, there's got to be some kind of mistake. There are no warrants for me in North Carolina or anywhere else. What? And so he said, "I sat there," and he said, "all the time that I was sitting there on the tailgate of my truck," he said, "there were cars passing." He said, "I was looking in every one of them because I knew there was somebody in there from Crooked Creek for sure." And so he looked at them, and after a while someone passed, and he said, "Oh no, who was that? Looked like, I believe I recognized that car." And so anyway, time passed, and he said, "Look, can't you radio and get a description of this guy? You've got the wrong man. Can't you get a description of him?" And so the officer went back, got on his radio again, blah, 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 and came back. He said, "Mr. Smith, would you mind showing us your shoulder?" And they looked on his shoulder, and the Mr. Smith from North Carolina was supposed to have had a scar on his shoulder. No scar on his shoulder. They checked several other points of identification, and it slowly dawned on them that they did, in fact, have the wrong man. Now, the point of that story is this. Had you ridden by at that moment and seen your friend and brother, Mr. Smith, there on the tailgate of the truck, they apologized to him, let him go, dusted him off a little bit, and let him go. But had you passed by at that moment, you would have seen a Christian in rather desperate circumstances, would you not? Would you have assumed at that moment, "Oh, they must have the wrong man"? Or would you have done what is our human nature and say, "That rascal, I would have never, look at that. Oh, yeah. I was always suspicious of him. You know, he always had that shifty look in his eye. And I always, you know, beloved, sometimes we look at a circumstance and it's just natural for us to come to the wrong conclusion about it. Well, here's the point of this whole story. Sometimes people out there in the general populace, and sometimes we Christians, look at our own circumstances and they seem a little bit less than we would like for them to be. They seem a little bit humble. They seem a little bit troubled. And we judge by appearance and we think that what we see is the way that it really is. Can I tell you something? That the way Christians seem to be right now is not the way they are. If we had any idea what God has in store for us out there and what we in fact have right now, it would revolutionize our view of Christianity altogether and the world would go into apoplexy. They would just not be able to stand it if they really understood. You say, how do you know that? I know that because our fate is tied up with the fate of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. He said, I'm going to send another comforter who is just like me, and that comforter is going to abide with you forever, and therefore, whatever is going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ is what's going to happen to you as well. You share His fate. You share His destiny, if you will. Now, do not be confused by the fact that Christianity can be traced back to a stable and to a cross. It is true that that stable was a humble beginning. It is true that that cross was a humiliating experience for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was humble. It was humiliating. But anyone who believes that a humble beginning necessarily means a humble ending desperately needs to read the Bible, do they not? Because I'll have you know that there is something out there ahead for all of us who are true believers that is beyond any of our imagination. The only way we'll get the true picture of it is to read the book that God left for us. I emphasize again that our fate is tied up with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us know, or pardon me, most of what we know about Jesus is really just a 33-year snapshot out of an eternal life story. If you think that the life of Jesus was just 33 years, you are seriously confused. He has and has always had eternal life. And prior to the beginning of that 33 years there in Bethlehem, prior to the beginning of that, was all of eternity in the past where the Bible says He enjoyed unlimited fellowship and perfect union with His Father and with the Spirit. After that 33 years was over and all into eternity future, Jesus is going to be more alive than we can possibly imagine, but He is going to live forever and forever and forever. And since our fate is tied up with His, then we will live forever and forever and forever. He says, you are going to become one with me. He said, where I am, that where I... Let me show you something. Look, if you will, in your Bible, at John 17 and verse 24. Look at John 17 and verse 24. Now, hold your place in Romans, of course. But look back at John chapter 17 and verse 24. This is Jesus, and it is a rare moment in which Jesus is praying and the prayer is recorded in Scripture. So that we see here God actually talking to God. Jesus talking to His Father. And He says this, John 17, verse 24. Father, I will, He said, this is my will, that they also, that's you, whom Thou hast given me, now look at this, be with me where I am. Now understand that Jesus has arranged the plan of God the Father is that we share what Jesus experiences. We share what He has. He says, I am going to be glorified with my Father throughout all eternity. And He says, Father, I will that these children that You've given me be with me and share in that glory. That is not just the plan of the Lord Jesus, however, but that is the plan of the entire Godhead. Scripture is very, very clear about that, that there was a determinate council back in somewhere in the past in which this was decided, if you will. Maybe they knew already. I'm not smart enough to figure that out. But there was this determinate council, and God decided how all this was going to work out, and He gave us eternal life based on what Jesus did for us. And Scripture says that we will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, that is why God chose a particular relationship for you. He says, to as many as received Him, that is Jesus, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. God chose a particular relationship into which to place you, and that relationship was the relationship of my daughter and my son. You see it? You are the children of God if you are saved people. Now, why did God not make you eternal servants of His? I mean, would it not have been a great honor for us to be an eternal servant of the King of Kings? Well, certainly it would have been. But God didn't choose that for you. Instead, He chose for you that you would be the eternal sons and daughters of God. That you would have that wonderful privilege of being the children. Now, siblings share, do they not? That's part of what siblings do. Now, I know what you're thinking. Not at my house, we didn't. But I'm talking about the plan of God, right? The plan of God is that siblings share, and typically, by the laws of most any area, when the inheritance is divvied up, it's divvied up and the children share in that. And so it's important for us to understand what we share with our siblings. Now, don't miss who your siblings are. Most particularly, don't miss who one of your siblings is. Is it not true that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God? Is that not true? Is it not equally true that when you got saved, you were adopted by God and placed as an adult son or daughter in His family with all the privileges thereof? Is it not true that adopted children, even in our corrupt laws, adopt or they inherit equally with the physical children? Isn't that true? Well, most certainly that's true. Therefore, Jesus, now think about it just a moment. Jesus is really your elder brother. You are His younger son or daughter, and one day you inherit together. In fact, I've got better news than that. The inheritance is already settled. Now, you say, how do you know that? I know that by our text today, and you thought I'd never get around to it, right? But here it is. Look at it, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We inherit together. We share together. We are joint heirs with Him. Now, you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, I want to ask you something. If we are the heirs of God, does God have anything to give us? You know, that's very important. Does God have anything to give us? My grandmother passed away, and down through our family, her inheritance came. And now, my sister and I own together the house that my grandmother lived in. Now, you say, wow, Brother Tom, you own your house there in Nicholson, and you own another house. Well, let me tell you about this house. We tried to get it insured. It's out in Hardeman County, which is the poorest county in Tennessee, which is where we hails from. And we tried to get it insured. We went to the local Farm Bureau. We thought, well, they'll insure anything, right? And we finally talked them into insuring this house for the total value of $10,000. They did that charitably. And so anyway, we got this $10,000 house out there. You envy me, right? $10,000. Wow, I mean, it's just a big house. And so anyway, we share that together. And the reason we share it together is because we are brother and sister, we are siblings, and therefore, if Jesus is your elder brother, you are a joint heir with Him, you share whatever you're left, and I want you to know it's not a $10,000 deal. We get into those down here, but up there, our inheritance is a different thing. The first thing that you share with your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, is His inheritance, which is all the inheritance of His Father and your Father. The first thing that I probably need to tell you about that is that I wonder how many of us know really how rich we are. Do you know how rich you are? Now, certainly not in earthly riches. I didn't have to tell you that, did I? Someone, I think I told you this, not that long ago, someone asked me how many millionaires we had in Crooked Creek. They were from a church where, just kind of a prosperous church, you know, a lot of, entrepreneurial type people. They asked me how many millionaires we had in Crooked Creek. I don't remember whether I said it or whether I just thought it, but I really thought, well, you know, we're still working on the thousandaire thing at Crooked Creek, you know, and the millionaire thing, we hadn't gotten there yet, so I don't know about that millionaire thing, but I probably wasn't sharp enough to say it. I probably thought of it 10 minutes later. Do you feel my pain on that rather than when you really need to say it? But in true riches, at Crooked Creek, we have over 200 active millionaires. That's the beautiful thing about it. But most of us don't know really how rich we are, nor do we know how secure our riches are. Not only do you get correct doctrine, but grammar. Example of the wrong, example of the right. All right. You know what God says about riches down here? He says, riches certainly make themselves wings and fly away as an eagle to heaven. We knew they went somewhere, didn't we? Riches certainly make themselves wings and fly away. But can I give you the other side of that? What about the true riches that you have as an inheritance from your Father? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. It talks about the security that your riches have that the Lord leaves for you and gives to you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. I love the sound of those pages turning. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. It says that we're going to an inheritance incorruptible, can't rot, and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. Now what does that mean? That means God puts it in His bank, and nobody touches God's bank. He says, I am personally protecting this for you so that nothing can touch it. Therefore, our riches are very secure. Now, contrast that, if you will, to the security of the riches in this world. God loves, I think, to mock our ideas of the security of what we have. For all of my lifetime, all of my adult lifetime, there has been this wisdom, so-called, that has floated around. And that wisdom is this. Real estate is your safest bet. Put your money in houses, in a house. Get a house. You cannot lose money on a house. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God said, you think? You think? Really now? You know, I've been fascinated, as have many of you, at what this so-called recession, what is this that we're in anyway? Depression, recession, whatever it is, ain't good, right? And so, anyway, I've been curious about that. So one of the things I've done is I've gone to certain areas and just kind of looked at the real estate prices in certain areas. Well, you go to places you've lived, right? And I went back to what used to be the little town of Jonesboro in Clayton County, south of Atlanta, where I grew up, kind of a middle-class community there. and, you know, just kind of a good place to live, used to be. And so I looked there, and I began to look at foreclosure properties there in Clayton County around Jonesboro there. And I was fascinated to see what had happened to the prices of those homes that are there. I was looking through there, and I saw this beautiful home that had been foreclosed on and was for sale. I looked at it. It was four bedrooms, three bathrooms, in a nice area that we call Rock Hill, near Jonesboro. And there in Rock Hill, this landscape lawn that rose gently up toward the house there, beautiful house, four bedrooms, three baths, full basement, and in a nice area in that town. And I looked down to see what the price was on that property, a VA foreclosure. They're selling that house for $35,000. I know that area. In that nice area, that home 5 years ago would have sold for $200,000. And now here it is. Now I know what some of you are thinking. I wonder if I could go over there and buy that house, and then when the market went recovered and went back up, I wonder if I could hawk my soul here, and I wonder if I could. Well, that is not the point, okay? That is not why I told that story. The reason I told that story is, what if you were the neighbor for that house, and you lived in another one of those $200,000 investments, and you were sitting there at night sweating bullets, trying to figure out how much of your riches, how much of your safe investment had made itself wings and flown away. My. What a shocker that must have been. What a ruiner, what a financial ruiner that would have been. And yet there it was. A few years ago, I remember watching Evander Holyfield. You know that name. The champion boxer, heavyweight title holder. Evander Holyfield. I remember watching him, and I personally believe that Evander Holyfield is a real Christian. I wouldn't hold with a lot of things he does, but I think he's a real Christian. But I remember seeing him in an interview saying, you know, I had always wanted a big, fancy house. Well, what he wanted, he got. He built a house down somewhere in Fayette County, I think, south of Atlanta. The price tag on that house was $6 million. If you're a news junkie like I am, you know that last week they interviewed him on one of the major Atlanta news stations, and he is just that close to having his $6 million house foreclosed on him. He's that far away. He was able, through some legal maneuver, to keep from losing his $6 million house, but he probably will lose it in the long run. $6 million. He was a man who, with his fist, made millions and millions and millions of dollars. After one of his fights, he could have taken his revenue from that and paid for that house in cash. But now, he is about to lose it. Riches certainly make themselves wings and fly away. But I read in the Bible where the true riches that God has given me are reserved for me, undefiled, unable to be lost, reserved in heaven for me and for you. If you knew how rich you really were, it would just amaze you. I haven't told you this because I want the church to continue to pay me. I've kind of gotten addicted to it. But I have a beautiful, fancy home. I've never told you all this. Luxury home. I know that because Jesus said it. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself. Now, that verse is found in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 2. Some Bible doubters have smugly pointed out, they say, that that word mansions is mistranslated. They say that that word should, instead of mansions, be translated from the original Greek, rooms, which would make it say, in my Father's house are many rooms. Well, can I tell you, I have a little knowledge of Greek. I looked that up, and there is some truth to that. That word there can actually be translated place, room, apartments, mansion, an abode in several different levels in the economy. There is some truth to that. But one of the additional truths about translation is that you translate according to the context. In other words, you look at how that word is used, and you then know how to translate it. Well, beloved, can I tell you something? Those folks must be ninnies who are saying that, because if you look at that, the Bible says, in my Father's house, that is, in our Father God's house, are many mansions. Let me ask you something. What kind of house do you think God lives in? Do you think He lives in a trailer park somewhere? Do you think He lives in that proverbial cabin in the corner of Glory Land? Do you think that's where God lives? Do you think His digs are, 10 by 20? Is that what we think God lives in? Is that the place of God? Is that what God's inviting you to? Come on up into my trailer park here. Come on up into my Jim Walter house here, and I'll give you a little spot. I'll give you half a room up there. Is that where God lives? Is that what God's saying? Can I tell you the context of this requires that translation, that in my Father's house are many mansions. You know, I smile at that as if God were saying that your home in heaven is going to be like a room at Motel 6. Think about that just a moment. Is that what God said? My kids, if both of them heard it, Casey is hearing it right now, would smile at that, because we've stayed at every Motel 6 between here and California. We always loved to travel and decided that it wasn't the main thing. You know, you weren't going to buy the place. You're just going to sleep there. And so we stayed there all the way through, and they would smile at that. But I want you to know that's only in this life. After this life, I'm moving to the big house. And if you're a true believer, you are too, because you have riches reserved for you in heaven. In fact, I was tempted to say, if you knew how filthy rich you are. But since there's nothing filthy in heaven, do you know how sanctified rich you are? Really, if you just knew what God has prepared for you, because you're an heir and a joint heir with Christ, you would understand that you're sanctified rich. For example, do you know the terminology that God uses to describe heaven? In Psalm chapter 45, the buildings in heaven are described. It says that Jesus came forth out of the ivory palaces of heaven. Did y'all know that ivory is not cheap? He came forth from the ivory palaces of heaven. The description of the New Jerusalem, which is the centerpiece of all heaven, says that there are 12 gates, and each one of those gates is made out of an individual pearl. One pearl large enough to make the gate of a city. 12 manner of precious stones are garnished into the walls there in the city of heaven. You read on further. Revelation 21:8 says that the wall itself is made of jasper, and the city is of pure gold. One of the descriptions that I like best of that is the description of the foundations of heaven. Not one, but several. The first foundation, the Bible says, Revelation 21:19, is a foundation of jasper. The second one, foundation, is a foundation of sapphire. And on it goes, the fourth, an emerald, and so forth and so forth. But one of the most well-known and probably least understood of all the descriptions of heaven is the description of the street. Now, I have a fight over this every time I say it from somebody. But the Bible says in Revelation 21 and verse 21, and the street of the city was pure gold, as if it were transparent. The Bible says the street of the city. How many songs have you listened to all through the years that have talked about the streets of gold? Well, there may be streets of gold. I don't know. I haven't been there yet. But I know that there is a street of gold, and I kind of like that, because that means that everybody lives on Main Street in heaven. You like that? Amen. And you live on Main Street, pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. street of the city, pure gold. Gold. For millennia, we human beings have coveted gold, have we not? We've fought for gold. We've sold everything for gold. Men and women have worn it so proudly. Have you ever seen these folks that try to make the front of their body solid gold? They've got all these necklaces and all. By the way, men, it is a necklace. Just thought I'd remind you of that. And they've got these necklaces of gold. Men and women have worn it. They wear it and then they hide it in their house somewhere. And thieves have stolen it. They want it so badly. Governments have stockpiled it and fought wars over it. Everybody seems to want gold. It is the magic material. And what is there about it here, this thing of gold? Why is it that we covet it so badly? Why is it we feel like we have to have it? And yet we, for some reason, do. And all of us are like that. When Bonnie and I had been married 25 years, I've told you the first part of this story before, I realized that living with me had not exactly been like living with King Midas. And so Bonnie had done without a lot of things. And I don't know, this idea hit me. It must have been from God. I would have never thought of this. But I told her, I said, honey, you've always wanted a ruby ring. I said, I want to buy you a nice ruby ring. And it scared her to death. I said, I don't care what it costs. I just want to buy you a nice ruby ring. And so we made it out. We were going to go out one night. We were going to go down to Atlanta. We were going to shop for a ruby ring. I'd already told her. You know, it's one of those things, men, that you say and then you go, oh, I should have put a knife to my throat. But anyway, no, really, I know Bonnie. I know she's not got a little, I know she has some sense. And so anyway, we went down toward Gwinnett. We were excited. We went, I think, in the first jewelry store. It was in Riches back in those days. And so you have to know Bonnie. She is real decisive. She walked up to the counter and looked out over those rings, just kind of swept across them there. She said, I want to see that one right there. And so the salesman picked it up, handed it to her. She slipped it on her finger, looked at it. She said, this is it. If I remember correct, first ring, she said, this is it. This is what I want. That's the way my wife is. She knows what color she wants to paint something. She knows, this is it. And so I was waiting for the guy to turn it over and that little tag, see what was it. So anyway, he turned it over, and after I swallowed my tongue and got it back, we bought it. And so you've never seen two more excited children in all your life. It was like Christmas morning, and we were so excited about it. And then the salesman said, I see it's too big. You probably want to get that size. We sized them free here at Riches. And so I watched my wife as she took that ring and pushed it off of her finger, and I saw the look in her face as she handed it back to him. It was almost like it stuck to her finger. She didn't want to give it up. She wanted to take it home and show it to Karen Casey. So anyway, we gave it back to him. We realized how far we were from home, an hour at least from home. She gave him the ring. And we got in the car and drove halfway home back to Jackson County. And then I made the fatal mistake. I said, honey, it's a shame. I said, if I had it do over again, I think we'd take that ring home, let you show it to Karen Casey, maybe show it to your sister, and then we'd take it back and get it sized after that. She said, you would have? And I said, yeah, I would have. Well, you know, do I even need to tell you the end of the story? We turned around, drove back the 25 miles back there to the jewelry store, picked up the ring, and she took it and showed it to everybody. And that's, beloved, how we feel about gold, right? It just really cranks our tractor, doesn't it? We love that stuff. And yet, we read in the Bible, don't you laugh at your own foolishness. And yet we read in the Bible that in heaven, the street is made out of gold. Everything is gold. The city is transparent gold. Everything's gold up there. The streets are paved with this. Can't you imagine as the angels were looking down at that sight that night as we were having such a fit over that gold ring? Can't you imagine the angels looking down and Gabriel looks over at Michael and he says, Why are they having such a duck over pavement? Now, that's an old preacher joke, right? You've heard that from every preacher now for 25 years, if you've been in Christianity that long. But it's really true. Up there, it is going to be so common that nobody... I'm sure when some people hear that about the street of gold, they say, well, what if I can take a mattock with me when I go and chop up some of that stuff, take it home? You won't need it. It's at home, too. Everywhere, the city is made out of pure gold. It is astonishing to think about it. If we knew how rich we really are and our inheritance, which is that's just the material side of it. What about the fellowship that you will experience? It's funny. Every time we have a fellowship here at our church, we'll get some food together, and we'll, after church on Sunday night, we'll go back to the back here. We will just be getting together, and around all those tables, people will be talking, and it never fails. Somebody will come up to me and they say, Brother Tom, we ought to do more of this. Can I assure you, we are going to do more of this? We're only going to get a small part of it in down here. But when we get up there, we're going to do all that we want to do for the first 1,000 years, for the first 1,000,000 years, for the first 1.5 million years, and we will actually be able to fellowship. But our fellowship is first of all with Him, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ provides our fellowship with one another. If you ever want to go on an amusing little trip, begin to think about all the backgrounds of all the people who are seated here in this auditorium. I remember doing that in the first church I got to serve. And it was just the most fascinating thing. Here was a little old lady in that church who had never gotten out of Porterdale, Georgia. Now, you had never been out of Porterdale, Georgia, and you ain't been nowhere. I mean, you know, she had never been out of that town much. And then over here on the other side was a man who had been in the military. He had fought in every major war since World War II. He had been around the world. He had been just as rough as you can possibly imagine. Seated back behind him was another guy who had gunned down 6 teenagers at one time in his life in a fit of anger. He had a double-barrel, sawed-off shotgun, and it was it a pump? I can't remember. But I remember he, in the midst of all that, after he was shooting those teenagers, had to stop and reload, and his anger carried him through that reload, and he fired on them twice, gunned down 6 of them. Amazingly, all of them lived. Every one of them lived. He gunned them down at a gas station. They all fell, but all lived, and he was sitting there in our church, a godly servant of the Lord. God had forgiven him for those horrible sins. It was a servant of God. Now, how in the world, I ask you, can a little old lady who has never been out of Porterdale, Georgia, gone to church all of her life, got saved early, how can a lady like that have fellowship with a man who in his heart was a sixfold murderer? How can that happen? The only way that can happen is by the forgiveness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship that is bought through that. You have a miraculous faith. You have a miraculous faith that makes you co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ so that everything that He has is ultimately yours. And part of that is the fellowship that you enjoy throughout all eternity with both Himself, the Lord, and you. Have you ever met an interesting person? Someone that you just enjoyed listening to? There are several in this church. Well, let me tell you something. You haven't met interesting till you've met one named Jesus. Can you imagine sitting down with Him and saying, Lord, why did you fill in the blank? There are going to be a few other interesting people. Peter, why couldn't you keep your mouth shut? Did you really have to say something? No, I don't think we'll do that. But it's going to be an interesting time in heaven. I remember a scoffer once describing heaven as, he said, who wants to sit around on clouds all the time and strum a harp all the time? Not him. He really needs to read the Bible, doesn't he? Find out what's really going to go on up there. Well, I have 2 more points to this sermon. That's point number 1. I don't know what I'm going to do with the last two, but anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer.